Now I want to direct your attention to the Gospel of Mark. It's the second book, as you know, in the New Testament. It's grouped together with three other books, which we call the Gospels. They're the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. They all deal with the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. This fact alone, that is, that there are four books devoted exclusively to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, is evidence of the supreme importance that he has in the plan and purpose of God. This fact alone ought to attract us to these books. So it goes without saying that knowing the truth about the person and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ needs to be the major purpose that anyone has in reading the Bible. The Gospels separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. The Gospels tell us about his time here on earth. Everything in the Old Testament anticipates his coming. And the rest of the New Testament, we have the spread of this message, the spread of the preaching of the gospel, the establishing of churches, the wonderful explanation that the apostles have given us in the New Testament of the meaning of the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything leading up to that wonderful day when he comes and we see him face to face. But a very reasonable question, which may have already occurred to you, is why are there four Gospels? Why not just one? Now, there are two main answers to that question that I would give. There are four books dealing with the Lord's life on earth because they deal with four aspects of his ministry. The Gospel of Matthew presents our Lord Jesus Christ as the King. And as Jim has reminded us this morning, the Gospel of Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as God's servant. The Gospel of Luke presents our Savior as the Son of Man, special emphasis upon his humanity. And the Gospel of John presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So you have the King, you have the servant of the Lord, you have the Son of Man, and you have the Son of God. Now, this doesn't mean, thinking of the Gospel of John, which emphasizes the deity of Christ, that the deity of Christ isn't referred to in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We see his deity in all four of the Gospels. Same is true of our Lord's humanity. It's given special emphasis in Luke's gospel, but his true humanity is to be seen in all four of the gospels. These four representations of our Lord as King, servant, man, and God speak of the emphasis, but all four are seen in each book. Now, the other reason for four books is that they were written to four different groups. Now, we're dependent to a great extent on the history of the church, history of the early church fathers. But Bible scholars have determined that from the content of Matthew and, of course, the early use of the of these Gospels, that the Gospel of Matthew was written primarily for the Jewish people. The Gospel of Mark was written for all Gentiles, but specifically for the Romans. And the Gospel of Luke was written primarily for Gentiles. And one expositor says that the Gospel of John was written for the church, the body of Christ. The Gospel of John, of course, was the last one written toward the end of the Apostle's life, toward the end of the first century, when the church, the ministry of the church was in full operation, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, all four Gospels together do not give us what we could call a biography of our Lord's life on earth. In the last verse of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John said this about the works of the Lord here on earth. He said that there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, this shows us that the writers of the four Gospels wrote for different purposes, all about Christ, and yet even together did not tell us all that they could have told us, but they have told us what the Spirit of God led them to write. Now, I know, or at least I hope, that all of you are reading some chapters in the Bible every day. I hope that you're reading the Bible through at least once every year. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it would be very encouraging to know, and I expect that most of us are doing that. I've told you many times that one of my seminary teachers, one of our visiting Bible lecturers at Dallas Seminary, was Dr. Harry Ironside, who was at that time the pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. I don't know how old he was when he was saved. I would guess that he was probably a boy when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But when he started to read his Bible, he decided to make up for the past years of his life so that when I attended his Bible lectures in the seminary, he was in his 70s, and he'd read the Bible through once every year for the years of his life. He'd read the Bible through 70 times. And when he taught, you could tell that his mind was just really saturated with the Word of God. Didn't have to read much of it because he had committed a lot of it to memory. Now, the average time for reading the Gospel of Mark through at one sitting, more or less, that is, depending upon how fast you can read, is 2 hours. Now, in these days when life is so full, it's not easy to find 2 hours when we can read anything. But by planning, we could all do that at least once a month. So let me encourage you to read as much of the Gospel of Mark as you can at one sitting. If you can't get through it in one sitting, why, do whatever it takes to get you through. But the more you read it, the more the message of the gospel will get into your heart, and the more you'll enjoy the individual parts as we come to them. Now, I know that Will would like for you to be reading Philippians through as often as you can, too. But read all of the Bible as much as you can, and as the saying goes, you'll have to carve out some special time for Bible reading if you're doing other reading so that you can get this done. Now, although the Gospel of Mark is second in the arrangement in our Bibles, those who have studied the background of the Gospels believe that it was the first to be written. The writer was John Mark, a Jew by the name of John, with Mark as his Roman name or his surname. It's thought that he wrote for the Romans because, as Charles Erdman, who was a professor at Princeton Seminary many years ago, wrote this. He says, this account accounts for his use, speaking of Mark, his use of Roman words, for his translation of Aramaic terms, for his care to explain Jewish customs, and for his infrequent references to Old Testament, to the Old Testament, except when quoting passages quoted by our Lord. Now, the quotation that we have in the first part of the gospel and the verses that Jim read to us would be an exception to that. We first read of John Mark in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, when he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. When they got to Perga in Pamphylia, John Mark left them. There was some kind of a dispute or a disagreement. And later, when in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas were planning a second missionary journey, Barnabas was determined to take John Mark with him, but Paul was just as determined not to take him. So Paul and Barnabas parted company. Barnabas took John Mark with him, and Paul went in another direction and took Silas with him. Now, if we left the story there, it would be very, very unfortunate. But when you get to Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy, which he wrote shortly before his death, he wrote telling Timothy to come to see him. And he also told him to bring John Mark with him because, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:11, referring to John Mark, he is profitable to me for the ministry. So we can tell from that John Mark had grown and developed, and perhaps God had been dealing with the Apostle Paul himself because of his attitude toward John Mark, so that that breach had been closed and John Mark had come to the place where the Apostle Paul felt and knew that it would be very profitable for him in these last days to have John Mark with him. I love to think of that, and I'm sure you do too. Now, we don't know exactly when this gospel was written, but probably the year 50 A.D. is a likely guesstimate. John Mark probably had the closest relationship among the apostles to Peter. In 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter referred to Marcus, or John Mark, as my son. And there are other reasons for thinking that it was with information that John Mark received through his contact with the apostle Peter that he wrote this epistle. So in a sense, it's the gospel according to Peter. But John Mark is the writer, and John Mark had made these truths his own. Now, I don't want to get into any more of the background information. That's not particularly edifying, and we want to get into the book itself. And so if you've closed your Bible, I'd like for you to open it again. And I'm going to deal with the first eight verses of this epistle. And it begins, you'll notice, by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I've spoken of four gospels. But that's in reference to books that we call the Gospels, Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, and so on. Each dealing, as I've explained, as you know, with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. But when we speak of the gospel, there is only one gospel. It's the message of salvation. Gospel means good news. It's the good news of salvation. It's the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as we read in 1 Timothy 1:15. It's that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. You find that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, which John Mark was preparing to tell his readers. So there are not even two gospels, one for Jews and another for Gentiles. There's one gospel for all people, and it has to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John Mark didn't write about himself, doesn't even mention his name. He wrote about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man, but never did even for one moment cease to be who he always had been, and that was the Son of God. But why did John Mark speak of his record, the record of the life, work, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the beginning of the gospel? That's a strange expression, isn't it? When you know that the gospel is in the Old Testament and goes as far back as the Garden of Eden. And then as we go through the Old Testament, we're constantly confronted with truths related to the gospel. Why then did he say that his book was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? In what sense was it the beginning? Now, he was saying that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world was the beginning, or as one lexicon, Greek lexicon, says with reference to this word beginning, was the active cause or the fulfillment of that which had been promised throughout the Old Testament. But what would have remained to be just words if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had not come to do what he did? The hope of all the ages became a glorious reality in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, validated all of the previous promises concerning salvation, upon which the people of God throughout the Old Testament had placed their faith. If Jesus Christ had not come, there would have been no salvation for anyone. Abraham's faith would have been in vain. David's faith would have been in vain. The faith of all the people of God in past days would have been in vain. But when Jesus Christ was born, it was evident that God was true to His word, and that through His Son, He had set in motion His promises for salvation for all who are ordained to salvation, for all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Mark is telling us here is that with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry on earth, the work was set in motion for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming validated by the work that He had come to do. Now, speaking of that, he quotes from two Old Testament books. In verse 2, as you can probably tell from marginal references in your Bible, he's quoting from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 1. And in verse 3, he's quoting from Isaiah, chapter 40, and verse 3. And so he says that he's indicating here that this was the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises, because Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, wrote, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." It's like the Father is speaking to the Son. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, from this point on to the end of verse 8 in our text, we find that here the Gospel of Mark is very similar to what Matthew wrote in chapter 3 of his Gospel and what Luke wrote in chapter 3 of his Gospel. John the Baptist is not named here, but you'll notice that he is described as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Apostle John tells us in his Gospel that the ministry of John the Baptist was so spectacular and was drawing thousands of people in Israel, in their interest, and they were confessing their sins and being baptized as an acknowledgement of that, that the Jewish leaders got concerned about him, and so they went, they sent a delegation to talk to him and to ask him who he was and what he was doing. And they were concerned, "Are you the Messiah?" "No." "Are you a prophet who's going to come?" "No." "Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who've sent us to you?" And you remember John the Baptist's response was, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." You see, with all the blessings that John the Baptist experienced in his ministry, you know, there isn't anything that could compare with it before in Old Testament history. He was very, very careful not to attempt even to share the glory that belonged to the Lord. Had every reason to be puffed up in his own heart. And yet you see that as the servant of the Lord, he had come. And it wasn't important what his name was or how he was identified, but that he was just simply the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his way straight." Now, I think that these eight verses have a lot to do with John the Baptist's ministry and have a lot to do with the way the Lord wants his work carried on in these days. And I want you to note, and I'll have to be very quick about this because our time is slipping by. I want you to note the place of his ministry. Now think, what would you do if you were organizing the coming of the Son of God to earth, and this was something that had been anticipated by the prophets of the Old Testament, and the issue was the salvation, the only salvation that there is in all of time for anybody on the face of the earth. Every other religion is a false religion. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And yet you see that this announcement was made by an insignificant man who just simply wanted to be known as a voice. And his place of ministry was out in the desert. Now, if we had been planning it, I'm sure that we would have done like is done when a president comes to town or when some great official comes to town. Here is the Son of God who's come to earth to fulfill a mission on which the Father has sent him. And John's place of ministry was out in the desert. King James and other translations of the New Testament say wilderness, but a better translation is desert. John did baptize in the desert. So his place wasn't the temple, wasn't even in Jerusalem, but in the desert. It's amazing to see how the Lord works, isn't it? His ways are certainly not our ways, and our ways are not His ways, but His ways are infinitely better. Secondly, you notice His method and His message. The last part of verse 4 says that He came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John was talking about seeker ministries that are very prevalent in our day. And one thing that I've noticed in reading about what some of these pastors who have that kind of a ministry emphasize, they emphasize that they don't want to talk about sin. Get people into the church, get them interested, and then later on down the line you can talk to them about sin. The big problem in Israel when John the Baptist came, and it's true of Israel's history, was sin. And he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist had a strange place of ministry, and he had a method and a message that would run contrary to what men today would say would be the wise thing to do. He called a spade and pointed out to the people of Israel that their problem was sin, and the people just flocked out into the desert to hear this unknown person as he was preaching. So his method was preaching, his message was repentance of sin. Obviously, he was not attempting to please people, but his purpose was to please the Lord and to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. The national disgrace of Israel in that day was sin. The only way for the blessing of the Lord to be upon them was through repentance and turning away from their sin. And then notice the response that he received. Verse 5. They went out unto him all the land of Judea. Well, that's like saying all the state of Oregon when you're talking about Jerusalem. And they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. He didn't go to the people. This is an interesting thing. He didn't go to the people. God was working in such a way that the people came to him. And the response was overwhelming. People came in great numbers from all over Judea and from Jerusalem itself and were baptized, confessing their sins, turning away from their sins. None of these people had ever seen anything like this, nor had John the Baptist ever anticipated such a work of God, simply doing what God had called him to do. Then notice in verse 6 his modest apparel. He was not a fancy dresser. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. When you think of who had come and whose presence he was announcing, it's amazing that of the place, the message, the method that he used, and even John the Baptist. Appearance himself gives the appearance of one who is not trying to make a lot of himself. I don't think that this for a moment indicates that he was not clean in his apparel, But his modest dress and his simple lifestyle was what the Father used to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. So here in our day, we feel like we have to have the largest ornate buildings that we can build and all of the equipment that is available to us. And John the Baptist was not seeking to attract people to himself. He was preparing a people for the coming of the Lord. He didn't pretend that he was the answer to their needs, but as they came, he spoke to them and preached to them. Instead of dialoguing with them, he preached to them the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then note further his humility in verses 7 and 8. He preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Note how he exalted the Lord. John the Baptist spoke with great power, power given to him by God. But even though his power was from God, he assured the people that he was nothing in comparison with the Lord Jesus. You didn't go away from hearing John the Baptist talk, speaking about how great John the Baptist was. You went away talking about how great Jesus Christ was. And that this man who was attracting such great crowds and seeing them respond, and somehow he was able to detect the sincere from the insincere, because when some of the scribes and Pharisees came, you remember he called them a generation of vipers and rebuked them for coming because he knew that they were not sincerely confessing their sins. But wouldn't it have been interesting to know how he spoke about sin and how he preached repentance and how he set before them the wonderful truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? We know from John's gospel that one thing that he said was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when Jews heard that and identified that with their sacrifices that they offered, they realized that those sacrifices were a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do when he came. Now, we often hear it said, and I've been known to say it myself, that the first mention of the church in the New Testament is Matthew 16:18, where the Lord said to Peter, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But how do we get into the church? Our teachers have been bringing out the fact that the church is used in two different ways in the New Testament. It speaks of the body of Christ, all believers in this age who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. But there's also the local church, like Trinity Bible Church. But when the Lord said, "I'll build my church," he's talking about the body of Christ, explained for us in great detail in the epistles of Paul. And Paul also tells us, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, I would say this is the first mention of the church in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, passages in the other Gospels where the same reference is made. Here Peter spoke about being baptized by the Spirit. That surely is a reference to the establishing of the people of God into the church, the body of Christ, where their lives would continue to be transformed by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, where you and I are today, where believers would not only be united to Christ, but also to each other as members of his body. John the Baptist was able to look ahead by the revelation of God himself to the glorious things that were going to come. Now, speaking of men in the Bible, I must close. One of the richest studies in the Bible is the study of the life of John the Baptist. He was the most unusual for the way that he exalted the Lord Jesus Christ and for the way the Lord used him. The Lord doesn't use us all in the same way. His ministry was very brief. His ministry was not even as long as the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had, as far as we can tell, a ministry of approximately 3 years. He was not a pleaser of men, but he exalted the Lord, preparing people for the coming of the Lord. He was not used to make people happy, regardless of their circumstances, but he made them happy through preaching forgiveness of sins. People today would counsel John the Baptist not to preach about sin. But that is what brought the blessing of God upon his ministry and why so many people were transformed by his preaching. And as I've said, the number one problem in Israel in the days of John the Baptist was sin. Sin among those who claimed to be the people of God. It dominated the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the people. And it's the number one problem in the world today. It's America's number one problem. Nobody's talking about it. We in the church are doing very little about it. And I trust as we see this brief glimpse into the ministry of John the Baptist, we see his humility. We see how God works so that, I'm not saying it's wrong for us to go to people, but in this situation, the people came to him by the thousands. God was miraculously at work. And it would be wonderful if the Lord would give us the boldness and the humility of John the Baptist and his faithfulness to the prophets of the Old Testament as he proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and had the privilege of going ahead of the Lord Jesus and yet never detracting from the glory of the Son of God. Setting into motion the fulfillment of these wonderful promises that had been given throughout the Old Testament of a coming Redeemer. That's the reason, he says, it's the beginning. Things are moving. God is fulfilling his promises. The Son of God has come. He's come to redeem us from our sins. And it was his privilege to see God work in a most wonderful way through the preaching of the gospel. So I trust that we learn a little bit from this, from the example of John the Baptist and how he worked in those days. Jesus Christ is more than one way to God. He's the only way. If he had not come, there would be no gospel. But thank God he did come. He died to save sinners from their sins. And as Peter said, preaching in the city of Jerusalem. You've heard it many, many times. Neither is there salvation in any other. No other salvation. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, alone is the name of the Savior. We ought to be thankful that we know him. I trust that if you don't, that having seen this unique ministry of John the Baptist, your heart would be touched and you would be drawn to him before you leave this place today. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we can be for the fulfillment of those wonderful promises of redemption that were given to the people of Israel through Old Testament times. And to see that when John the Baptist appeared on the scene, the wheels were in motion for the fulfillment of those promises in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived such a short time here on earth, who performed so many wonderful works and taught so many wonderful things. But finally, though his disciples didn't understand it, he suffered and died on the cross, not just at the hands of Roman soldiers and Jewish people who hated him, but at your hands. You're the one who wounded him for our transgressions. You're the one who placed our iniquity upon him, and that it's by his sacrifice, his stripes, that we've been healed forever from the condemnation of our sin and from the power of sin in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that the day is coming when we see our blessed Lord and will be freed from sin forever, never again to be capable of doing anything that would be displeasing to you. Oh, give us the boldness and give us the humility with John the Baptist, that we might proclaim this wonderful message of salvation to our generation. In the name of our dear Savior, we pray. Amen.